Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. And I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, who was King David? Scripture scholar Archbishop Mark Benedict Coleridge tells the story of this mighty character from our family tree of faith. Lectio Divina, a pathway to prayer and interreligious dialogue. Abbot Timothy Wright, the delegate of the Abbot Primate of the Benedictine Confederation for Monastic Muslim Relations, shares with us his work of the past months. But first, as always at this time of week, I'd like to bring you the Pope and the people, as Tracy McClure brings us a report on the weekly general audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims from across the world. Stay tuned.
Confirmation is a sacrament that completes our bond with Christ and His Church. That's what Pope Francis told tens of thousands of pilgrims gathered Wednesday for the weekly general audience. The Pope, bundled up in a white winter coat on this frigid and overcast day, continued his catechesis on the seven sacraments, telling the crowds gathered in St. Peter's Square that confirmation is linked inseparably to baptism. These two sacraments, together with the Eucharist, he said, form a unique salvific event, Christian initiation, in which we become living members of the Church.
Si chiama la iniziazione cristiana.
Through our anointing with the sacred chrism, confirmation strengthens and confirms us in the grace of our baptism, uniting us more firmly to Christ. Confirmation completes our bond with the Church, he noted, and grants us a special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith, to confess the name of Christ, and to never be ashamed of His cross.
And per non vergognarci mai della sua croce.
The working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he noted, is reflected in the seven spiritual gifts of wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. Departing from his prepared remarks, Pope Francis several times urged families to ensure their children receive the sacrament of confirmation, without which, he stressed, they've only come halfway.
Per questo è importante che i bambini e i ragazzi ricevano questo sacramento.
When we welcome the Holy Spirit in our lives, Christ Himself becomes present in us, the Pope said. Through us and our actions, it will be He who prays and forgives, gives hope and consolation, serves our brothers, helps those in need, and helps spread communion and peace. In remarks following his catechesis, Pope Francis challenged authorities to make employment, which he called a source of dignity, everyone's central concern. He also condemned all forms of usury, saying that when families cannot eat because they have to pay off loan sharks, it is not Christian and it is not human. I'm Tracy McClure.
And while our thanks there go to Tracy McClure, I'd now like to do something unusual at this time of week. I'd like to highlight the words of Pope Francis this past Tuesday during the homily at his morning mass. For this, I'm about to join Chris Altieri.
Reflecting on the episode from the second book of Samuel, which was read at Mass, in which David danced with all his might before the Lord, Pope Francis recalled that the whole people of Israel were celebrating because the Ark of the Covenant was returning home. He went on to say that David's prayer of praise led him to move beyond all composure, adding, "This was precisely a prayer of praise." Explaining that the passage caused his thoughts to turn to Sarah, Abraham's wife, who after giving birth to her son Isaac said, "The Lord made me dance with joy," the Pope said that it is easy to understand a prayer of petition, asking something of the Lord, and prayer of thanksgiving as well. Even prayer of adoration, he said, is not so difficult to understand. Prayer of praise, however, we leave aside. It does not come to us so easily. The Pope asked then that we imagine David dancing with all his might before the Lord, and that we think how beautiful it is to make the prayer of praise. It will do us good, he said, to repeat the words of Psalm 23, which we prayed today. Lift up your gates, O ye princes, and be ye lifted up, O eternal gates, and the King of glory shall enter in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I'm Chris Altieri.
Now we've listened to Chris Altieri's report, time to join our scripture scholar, Archbishop Mark Benedict Coleridge. This Australian, currently Archbishop of Brisbane, tells us the story of a mighty character from our family tree of faith, King David.
I want to introduce you today to one of the members of our family tree of faith who is in a very high place because he's remembered as the greatest of the kings of Israel, and the man I refer to is, of course, David. He lived about 1000 BC and he was the youngest son of a man called Jesse who lived in Bethlehem. From his earliest days, it seems he was known for his good looks. He's described in the Bible consistently as ruddy, which may not be your or my sense of good looks, but in those days to be ruddy was to be considered rather a dasher. He was also, it seems, a good musician, and it was his music that first caught the ear of the first king of Israel, Saul. And David enters the service of King Saul as his squire, we would say. He becomes a great friend of the crown prince, Saul's son Jonathan, and eventually he also marries Saul's daughter, Michal. So he becomes not only squire, but also son-in-law, so close to the first king. David always had that sense of power and keeping close to the powerful. Not only was he ruddy-faced and a good musician, he was also, it eventually transpired, a tremendous fighter. And it was really as a warrior that he made his reputation and staked his success. We all know the story of David and Goliath, but way beyond that, David very quickly builds a mighty reputation as a man of war, a man of great courage, but also of great military sense and strategy. He becomes so successful that King Saul begins to become jealous of him, and in fact Saul more and more plummets off into a kind of mad paranoia as David's popularity grows. You have to say, though, that Saul's paranoia wasn't completely groundless, because what begins to emerge of David is that there's more than a touch of the scheming opportunist about him. Eventually, however, Saul's paranoia reaches the point where he wants to kill David. Son-in-law and squire and all that, but he wants to get rid of him because he sees him as the great opponent and threat. David then becomes a fugitive, and not just a fugitive, he becomes a bandit who gathers around him a group of professional soldiers who will remain loyal to him throughout his very, very long career. He also becomes, I'm afraid to say, an extortionist, because as a bandit, he was also prepared to offer protection to the rich when it suited him. But if they didn't pay, David was also prepared to raid them. Even worse, in some ways, he offers his services to the Philistines, who more and more were looming as the great enemy of Israel. So when the opportunity presents itself, David had no scruples, and this was never forgotten, and only aggravated Saul's sense of paranoia. In one of the great battles with the Philistines, Saul and Jonathan are slaughtered with most of the army of Israel. There's a power vacuum, and the leaders who have survived recognize in David, with his military prowess, the kind of skill and the kind of personal force and leadership qualities that they need in this desperate moment. They come to David, who's down in Hebron, and they offer him the kingship, the throne. And David, of course, reacts with this mock surprise and humility. Who am I? And however could this have happened? How extraordinary. Whereas there were many who were saying this was exactly what David had sought to engineer. He accepts the throne. He sees the need for a new capital to symbolise a new unity, and he takes Jerusalem. So for the first time in human history, that fateful city enters the scene. It was just a mountain fortress in neutral territory, so Jerusalem becomes his capital. He then wages war against his old mates, the Philistines, and he defeats them spectacularly. And this is really the beginning of the true grandeur of his military career. It's a career that enables him to build a mini-empire at the time, a time when the empires of Mesopotamia and Egypt were weak at the same time. And in that vacuum, David begins to build his mini-empire. As the story in Scripture runs on, though, he emerges more and more as a man who could run an empire, but couldn't run his own family. And this is where he falls. So often in Scripture, what you find is a clash between the public persona and the private person. How often do you find that in life? Examples. His eldest son, the crown prince, Amnon, rapes his own half-sister Tamar. Tamar was the daughter of another of David's many wives than Amnon was. Amnon is then killed by his next brother, Absalom, as an act of revenge. Absalom, who had become, therefore, the crown prince, mounts a rebellion against the aging King David and is himself killed, even though the king is absolutely heartbroken when Absalom is killed. But Absalom had to be killed for the sake of the state. But David was more interested in affairs of the heart. So Absalom goes down in the dust. Then you have Adonijah, the crown prince, the next boy in the line. And he also seeks to usurp the throne from his aging father. And he, in time, is murdered. So what you find increasingly with the great figure of David, this reign that began in unshadowed glory, ends in pathetic defeat and disaster. As the old king has to mount the royal donkey and flee from the capital before the forces of his own sons. So contradictions are rampant in this most fascinating of biblical characters. On the one hand, you find him a violent and unscrupulous opportunist, a win-at-all-costs schemer. And yet, on the other hand, it is undeniable that he was the king who brought unity and peace and prosperity. And it was because he did that he was remembered not as an opportunist so much or as a man of violence, but as a king after God's own heart. Because through him, through all the shadows, there had come the blessing promised to Abraham and to his descendants. David was also one who received the promise of an eternal throne. And this was really a promise of an endless unity and peace and prosperity. And that promise, strangely but magnificently, was fulfilled, we say and believe, in the figure of Jesus of Nazareth, who comes riding on the royal donkey and is acclaimed as the Son of David.
Many thanks there, as always, to Archbishop Mark Benedict Coleridge, scripture scholar and currently Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia. Now, why not join Abbot Timothy Wright, the delegate of the Abbot Primate of the Benedictine Confederation for Monastic-Muslim Relations, who's about to share with Linda Bordoni his recent work experience in the United States.
An old friend of of the radio, the author of countless reflections broadcast by us, a Benedictine intellectual who has given us guidance and help in understanding the scriptures over and over again. He was back in Rome for meetings and found time to update us on new developments in his life and work. Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright, the delegate of the Abbot Primate of the Benedictine Confederation for Monastic Muslim Relations. He presently teaches at a Benedictine university in Lisle, Illinois, USA. Abbot Timothy is also the author of the recently published book, No Peace Without Prayer, in which he presents the case for developing the faith in the Word of God by establishing groups of Christians and Muslims dedicated to sharing their respective divine word in ways that enhance the other. Stopping off in Rome for a series of meetings, I spoke to Abbot Timothy Wright, who reflected on the past 4 or 5 months, focusing on how his research on the relationship between the Benedictines and Islam has developed. Perhaps the most significant element in that development, he says, is his appointment to an academic post to a Benedictine university.
I was a little hesitant to go there, partly because I didn't quite know what the American system would be like compared to the British system. And I wasn't quite sure how my work in the dialogue between Islam and Christianity would be received. So I was really delighted to find that in this university, 6,000 or 7,000 students on this campus site, is 25% of them are Muslims. And I was delighted to be welcomed by them. And their kindness, their sensitivity, their willingness to listen to dialogue. And as a result of that, I've been able to take one or two initiatives and develop some of the things that I wrote about in my book, No Peace Without Prayer, Encouraging Muslims and Christians to Pray Together, a Benedictine Perspective, which were written with a sense of hope, with a sense of forward vision, but not with the sense of practical experience on the ground. It was more an academic treatment of the options that are open to, from the Benedictine tradition, to Lectio Divina, to praying together, to listening to each other with regard to the scriptures of each, and being able to identify similarity and difference, and not trying to cover over difference, but to acknowledge it and understand it. So at Benedictine University, one of the initiatives that we started was a small group meeting once a week for 20 minutes, 25 minutes, focusing on a topic such as love or hope or the truth, and a group of 6 or 7 people, Muslim, Christian, roughly half and half. And over the 8 or 9 weeks that we used to meet during the semester before Christmas, we established a pattern and an understanding whereby the text would be proposed by one of the members, a Christian text from the Bible and a Muslim text from the Holy Quran, and each of us would comment on, in turn, on each of those texts, on the single theme. And what was remarkable about those meetings was that there was a lot of similarity in appreciation of the gift of revelation through the sacred scriptures, Muslim and Christian. But there was also difference, and there was also subtle difference as well as obvious difference. And yet those differences weren't barriers preventing us being honest or open with each other. These differences were enhancements and enlargements which enabled each of us to appreciate a bigger picture being offered from the revelation from one side or the other. And in a sense, I think all of us grew listening to each other, appreciating that we were humble before the Word of God and able to be clear about where our boundaries were. And for me, that was a wonderful experience of a dialogue of spirituality which was going obviously pointing towards the one holy God, but enables us to, in that approach, to recognize that there are
different routes to God. And yes, we could be enlarged by remarks from another point of view, but also confirmed in the view that we already had. Confirmed that, yeah, we're on the right road. My vocation is right, be it Christian or Muslim. And the sense that the one God is drawing both of us into that union, that mystical union, that contemplative union, which is ultimately our fulfillment. So that was a wonderful experience for me. And I found that a lot of the academic work I'd done putting the thesis together was starting to bear fruit. And at the same time, almost parallel with that, I was invited to attend a presentation by a local imam for the Muslim community on resurrection. And again, I had a similar sort of experience listening to this professional cleric of the Muslim tradition, very articulate, very sensitive to where his audience, where his congregation were, emotionally, intellectually, etc., spiritually. And I just listened with amazement to the way he spoke about resurrection within their tradition, and was able to agree with so much of how he expressed it, which helped build bridges for me between our two understandings of resurrection. And at no stage was there any sense of him downgrading any other view of resurrection. He was presenting resurrection in a positive, convincing gift that God is offering through the Quran to faithful Muslims, in a similar sort of way that one would expect a Christian preacher to talk about resurrection, as, for example, as presented by St. Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians, but in a way that draws others into it apart from the Christian believers. So that was a very important moment to me, and led to me able to take part in their prayers and with the Muslims, and again listen to various people. And perhaps this whole process then came to a different sort of heading, because we had a meeting just before the end of the semester, literally, with the president of the Muslim Student Union, a very lovely guy. And I was saying to him, you know, what can we do about trying to get ourselves organized in this very pressurized university schedule to develop our Lectio Divina? And he came up immediately with the idea, well, why don't you offer it as a course? I said, offer it Lectio Divina as a course? And he said, yes, you'd have the place crowded up. Because what we're interested in is listening to these sacred texts and having someone who can comment on them, not just in a purely academic sense, but in a sense of, this is part of our journey and part of God's revelation to us for that journey, and for that journey which we're all on, which is to resurrection, to fulfillment in God. So I thought about it and tried to put something together. Didn't have much optimism that the university authorities at that stage, at such a late stage, would be able to introduce a change. And of course I was right. Things for the next semester were already planned. But nevertheless, it's possible we may, next academic year, introduce such a thing. But the thing that struck me most was that among those Muslim community, they had challenged my Christian view that so much of our theology and so much of our teaching is deliberately sort of separated from our own practice and our own religious experience. And to see the two presented in such a way that they were knitted together, so that one flowed almost freely between what one would call an academic course, studying the mystical writings, but flowed effortlessly into the personal engagement with the journey into contemplative life, to contemplative experience, and welding the two together. And I thought to myself, yes, and how sad it is that so often in our Christian presentation of theology, whether it be in universities or in schools, is presented as a purely academic subject with a keeping distant from a personal commitment. allowing, therefore, people of belief and non-belief or vague belief or unbelief to take part and not feel threatened. How far that openness, which I'd heard about in our Western tradition in Britain, to some extent here in Rome, and yet on the other side, how the two can be integrated together in a much more complete way. And I'm not saying that my own experience and separating the academic from the individual spiritual engagement is a fixed division, and I'm sure there are many people who in fact are able to do the two, but certainly my experience in creating courses in an academic world, they're very careful about how much personal commitment is required as part of the engagement. So that's been a wonderful insight, and my hope is that as I get into the teaching in my next semester, we'll be starting this January, will be precisely the same thing. I've been asked to talk about the spirituality of the Abrahamic faiths, and the classes are both full at the moment, and involvement, that is to say, 24 in each. And my hope is that I will be able to precisely create the ambience of learning about the experience and the revelation and the sense, the techniques within the scriptures, within the spiritual writings of all these traditions, and yet it also include the personal engagement of each in order for them to reflect personally on it, not in the sense of marking it according to their spiritual intensity, but to enable them to be able to make a more personal judgment as to how they interrelate. And certainly among the Muslim students and many of the Christian students, I'm sure that's why they've volunteered for this course. And that is all, it's something that I'm encouraged by and has made my sense of being in the United States very worthwhile, and particularly appreciative of the invitation to be part of the team at Benedictine University.
And our thanks there go to Abbot Timothy Wright, the delegate of the Abbot Primate of the Benedictine Confederation for Monastic Muslim Relations. He was speaking there to Linda Bordoni. Our thanks go to both of them. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Meanwhile, don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Tomorrow's lineup includes a reflection on the Sunday Gospel, this week presented exceptionally by Monsignor Philip Whitmore, Rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. This will be followed by Jill Bevilacqua's programme focusing on the spiritual writings of St. Francis, a programme produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Meanwhile, should you wish to find out more about our programming, do check out our website. The address is www.rv.va, and then click on the English World icon. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.